The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God, and we are doing another breakout study from what we've been covering in the life of David. Today we are going to look at betrayal. Betrayal and a couple of examples of betrayal in the scriptures. The one we have in our current Life of David study, as well as another pretty well-known betrayal, the betrayal of Judas. And so we are going to take a look at both of those in our class today. Before we dive into any of that, this is a study of the things of the Word of God. This is a spiritual undertaking. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are ready for the study of the Word of God. Silent prayer offers us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity this morning to gather here at the church. We thank you that you provided everything that we might be able to do this, that we have the building here, the lights are on, the air conditioning system is working, you provided us transportation, you gave us the physical health to be able to be here. We thank you that the laws of the land are permitting us to gather once again as a congregation like this. Father, we pray that you'll bless that time, not only with the fellowship that we have, one with another, iron sharpening iron, but also with this opportunity to hear your word being taught, that we might learn lessons from what your word teaches us this morning so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start out before we jump into our study of betrayal, and I'm just going to start out with making a couple of comments, and I don't want to get too political about things, although I certainly could. I don't want to get overly political about it, but what I want you to realize, and I've talked about this before, and I will talk about it again, what I want you to realize when you're looking on the news and reading stories and all of that, and you ponder the insanity that seems to be taking place around the country and around the world, really, when you see all of that, recognize that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces. And so there's a spiritual battle taking place. And if you really read between the lines of some of the things that are happening, you can see Satan's influence in the things that are happening. You can see that the ideas that are being proposed, things that are being put out there, some of these things are satanic in nature. Now, our founding fathers would want us to have equal opportunity under the law, equal justice under the law, all those sorts of things. So I'm not talking about those ideas. I'm talking about, you know, defunding the police, which honestly might be one of the stupidest things I've ever heard in my lifetime. But that some of these ideas, I mean, if you think about it, what would Satan love to promote? Chaos. God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. In fact, I believe if... No, remember my verses correctly. I can't type, apparently. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. This was Paul teaching the Corinthians, and certainly the Corinthians had their own problems. They had chaos of their own, didn't they? They had schisms in the churches, and everything was out of control. And if you look at it in the context of this chapter, They had people who would, in the middle of a church service, would jump up and start yelling things about this and that and the other thing. And Paul said, you can't do that. You can't do that. When you're in a church service, things must be done properly in an orderly manner. Well, that's a general principle, by the way. God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And so what is it that we're going to achieve by having people with an insurrection who claim part of a city and claim it's their own, they're occupying it and their own autonomous thing? What is that about? I mean, what is it we're hoping to achieve from that? And when you look at it, it really is just chaos. And again, who is it that's going to promote chaos? It's Satan. That's who's going to promote chaos. So be in prayer for all of that. But remember, my point is just to remember that there's a spiritual element to all of this. This is not just what you see on the television screen. There are spiritual forces behind all of this. And, I mean, it's like I said, I don't know the answer to this. I mean, I know there's ideas out there that answer this. But what I can tell you is, even with social media, it is not possible. I'm just going to make this statement. It is not possible that somehow, at the same time, coincidentally, all over the country, and even in other parts of the world, that people could all of a sudden come up with this idea, you know what, we need to defund the police. Right? I mean, that just happened accidentally, randomly. People all of a sudden figured out we need to do. No, there is some element behind it. Somebody's driving that. I don't know who it is. Some would say it's George Soros. Some would say others. I don't know who it really is, but I can tell you who ultimately is behind it. It's Satan himself. I mean, this is all satanic in nature, what you see happening. And so keep that in your prayers. Pray for that. God can tamp down the spiritual elements that are involved in all of this sort of thing. But what you need, and we talk about this all the time, what you need is you need a pivot of positive believers in the land that are praying on behalf of these things, right? I mean, if the pivot weakens and the pivot fails, if you don't have that, and another term is that you'll read in the scriptures is the remnant. If you don't have a strong remnant, if the remnant becomes weak, well, then it's all going to disintegrate. Look what happened in Israel when the remnant became too weak. Because remember, there was always a remnant, even when things got really bad. Even when Jeremiah was around and he felt like he was the only one who was listening, right? Even when that was happening, there was still a remnant. But when the remnant becomes too weak, what happens? I mean, I'm still amazed our country is still in existence because we are so bad. But anyway, just keep it in your prayers and pray for the spiritual side of things as well. Anyway, that's my admonition of the day. Life of David. We had a betrayal. We had a betrayal that took place in the life of David. Let's take a look at some definitions. First of all, betrayal in dictionary.com. Three different things that were highlighted there: to deliver an enemy by treachery or disloyalty. Well, that kind of sounds like betrayal that we know about in the scriptures. To disappoint the expectations of or be disloyal to. It's kind of similar to the first one, but a little bit different, subtly different. And then finally, to reveal or disclose in violation of the confidence. So in other words, you can betray someone by revealing something when it was told to you in confidence. So that's a betrayal, right, to do that sort of thing. So this is from dictionary.com. If we look at the actual biblical vocabulary, and I only highlighted just a few verses for each one of these, we have the Hebrew word bagad. Bagad means to deal treacherously. We see it in Isaiah 21:2. A harsh vision has shown to me, the treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. Now, who's in view here? Believe it or not, this is Babylon. Right? If we back up a little bit here, God commands that Babylon be taken. Right? So God permitted Babylon to overtake Judah, right? Because you had the Assyrians that came in and took the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonians came in and took the southern kingdom. He permitted that to happen. But now it's time for the comeuppance of Babylon, right? Because the Medo-Persians are going to come in and take it over, and that's going to be the next thing that happens. And by the way, is that significant? If any of you are familiar with your scriptures, and you know, why is it significant that the Medo-Persians came in and overtook Babylon? Because it was under them that the Israelites were allowed to go back and begin to rebuild. It happened under the Medo-Persians, under that rule. So it's significant that this was happening. But look what it says. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. So that's our language of betrayal and treachery is right there in Bagad. And then we have Ramah, which means to deceive or betray. Genesis 29:25. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me. And that's our word right there. It's like betrayed. Why then have you betrayed me? If you remember the story here in Genesis, he had worked for how many years? Anybody know? 7 years. He'd worked for 7 years for Rachel. That's who he wanted, was Rachel. And then what happened is he ends up getting Leah. Well, we know that Leah was actually the right one for him anyway. He just lusted after Rachel. That's who he wanted. So what ends up happening? You know what comes from here? He ends up working. What's that? 7 more years. That's right. He ends up working another 7 years so he can actually have Rachel. But he's mad at Laban. It's funny because about this whole story because who's the real trickster anyway? Jacob is the trickster, right? So it's funny that he got tricked. The trickster got tricked, right? So it's kind of almost a beautiful thing in a way, but that's the word for betray right there. He believes Laban betrayed him. Now, in terms of Greek vocabulary, we have the paradidomi, which means to hand over, deliver, or betray. Now, it doesn't always mean betray, to hand over. For example, one of the things that's happening right now is I am delivering unto you the things of the Word of God from the study that I have done and from the Word itself I'm delivering unto you. So I am paradidoming right now. So delivering over can be a good thing. But in the case of delivering someone over to the enemy, right, that's when it becomes a betrayal. So the same word can be used in a positive or a negative light. In Luke 21:16, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. That's the prosperity gospel. Right? That's the opposite of the prosperity gospel, actually, because it's talking about the betrayal we will face and the hate that we will face because of the name of our Lord. Not exactly a guarantee of prosperity. Prodidomi, right? Very similar word. Instead of para, it's pra. Prodidomi means to hand over or betray. Also in Mark 4:10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. So that's Mark 14:10. And then Pradates. Pradates is a betrayer in Acts 7:52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Yeah. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. I'm thinking this wasn't a popular message. So, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it, right? I'm thinking this was not a popular message, right? They're being called out for what they did, and I'm sure that was not popular. But they were murderers and betrayers. All right, let's look at some development here. First of all, we're going to look at the current event. This is what prompted this particular study, is Ahithophel betraying David. Ahithophel was a counselor. While David rightly maintained that God gave him counsel, that's actually correct. We'll look at that in the Psalms, Psalm 16:7 and 32:8. Ahithophel served as David's counselor. We saw that in 2 Samuel 15:12, and had been a blessing to David in that role. So let's look at the Psalms first, Psalm 16:7. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. So I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. And then in Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. So that David has properly recognized that God is his counsel. God is the one who gives him counsel. But Ahithophel has served in the role of counselor. God can put humans in positions of providing counsel for us. His counsel, right? That happens. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, chief counselor actually, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So Absalom takes Ahithophel, and Ahithophel betrays David by going with Absalom. But in 2 Samuel 16:23, we see that he had been a blessing. It says here, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, and it's talking about really for that whole period of time, right, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So in other words, David had gone to Ahithophel as his chief counselor, and he received counsel from Ahithophel as though it was the very word of God being delivered to him. And so, again, it was God that was counseling him through the ministry of Ahithophel. Does that make sense? So he's receiving counsel through Ahithophel. Ahithophel, now this is an interesting one. Until I took a look at this, I didn't even think about this. But Ahithophel was the father of Eliam and the grandfather of Bathsheba, which may explain an earthly motivation for his betrayal. Maybe he was kind of upset with how David had treated Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. But that's the record of it in 2 Samuel 23, 34. Eliphelet, the son of Ahasbai, that's an interesting one, Ahasbai, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, right? So there you go. Ahithophel is the father of Eliam right there, right? Father of Eliam. And then if we turn to 2 Samuel 11, 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. This is going back to the Bathsheba incident. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So there we have the connection, right? Ahithophel is the father of Eliam, who is the father of Bathsheba. And maybe, now it doesn't, there's no scripture I can point you to that says Ahithophel was upset about what happened to Bathsheba, and so he betrayed David. But you can kind of look at that and go, right? It makes you go, just a little bit, to wonder if maybe that was his earthly motivation. When David learned of Ahithophel's betrayal, he could only turn him over to the Lord. That was his first reaction. In 2 Samuel 15, 31, now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Because he had been his counselor, and he knew he had gotten godly counsel from him. But now that he's conspired against him, and he's going to be Absalom's counselor, he says, O Lord, make his counsel foolishness. Now, he didn't stop there, but that was his first reaction. David decided he needed to help God a little bit to deal with Ahithophel by sending Hushai to thwart his counsel. We looked at this previously. It happened as David was coming out of coming to the summit where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So he's got. So instead of, initially he wants to just turn it over to the Lord. O Lord, make his counsel nonsense, right? Make it foolishness. But then he says, you know, I think maybe God needs a little help. So I'm going to send Hushai to help make it happen. Now, as it turns out, even though I believe that was indeed human effort on David's part, I think he was trying to exert human energy, human effort to try to accomplish the goal. The Lord permitted it to be successful, right? He could have thwarted what Hushai was doing, but he didn't. He used Hushai to be successful in thwarting Ahithophel's counsel. In 2 Samuel 17:14, we haven't gotten here yet. In our study, we're still we just finished 2 Samuel 16. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord, look what it says, the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Right? So in other words, Hushai was there under the human good effort of David to try to work the situation, but the Lord was going to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, and so Hushai was permitted to be used in that regard. And it leads to the suicide of Ahithophel. In verse 23, now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Now, I think there's a lot of factors involved. And when we get to this in 2 Samuel 17, I'll teach about that. But I think there's a lot of factors involved. He sees that his counsel was not accepted, was not followed with Absalom. When with David, he'd always had a good relationship and his counsel was appreciated. And so I think maybe this was an opportunity for Absalom to dwell on what he had done, right? It was more than just his counsel not being followed, but it was more realizing the mistake that he had made by betraying David. I think that's involved in this process. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 17. But David, interestingly, returning to the Psalms here, David understood that Ahithophel's betrayal was part of God's divine discipline in his life. In Psalm 41:4, he says, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." And this is a psalm that's in the context of this time frame. And so he realizes that he's sinned and he is paying for his sins in terms of divine discipline. David knew he had many enemies, but one in particular hurt him the most. In the verses that follow, the one I just read, "My enemies speak evil against me." This plural in verse 5. I want you to notice how it goes. Plural, singular, plural, singular. In verse 5, it's plural. "My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die?" Notice there it goes now, it's singular. "When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it." And then in verse 7, it goes back plural again. "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him. But when he lies down, he will not rise up again." Right? So this is, you got the singular and the plural going on here. The plural in verses 7 and 8, the singular back up here in verses 5 and 6. And so it goes back and forth. But it was the close friend in that next verse that I was getting ready to read. It was his close friend whom he trusted, who ate his bread, who had betrayed him. In verse 9 of Psalm 41, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me," right? And that's language of a betrayal. And he's talking about Ahithophel and that betrayal. But look what he said at the beginning of this whole section. He realized that he had sinned. "Heal my soul." He knows that he was in sin, and he knows that he's receiving discipline because of the sin. He goes on from there. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. But I know that you are pleased. By this I know you're pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me." He goes on from there. He realizes that with the Lord's help, he can have victory. But as far as Psalm 41:9 goes, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." If we look forward to the New Testament, here in John 13:18, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." That's a quotation from Psalm 41:9. So what we're learning from John is that there's a fulfillment of that scripture with what happens with the betrayal of Christ himself. And we recognize so that the betrayal that took place that David was talking about in the Psalm 41 was a type of the betrayal that would come. It was typology of the betrayal that would come. And John teaches us that in John 13:18. The fellowship that David had previously enjoyed with Ahithophel made his betrayal even more difficult to bear. If we take a look at Psalm 55 here in verses 12 through 14, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng." Right? So this is who he's talking about. And then in verse 21, "His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords." And he's talking about the betrayal there, right? The fellowship they had, how it had been, and then the betrayal that took place. What about the other big betrayal that we know about in Scripture, right? This is a betrayal, Ahithophel betraying David. We see the writing that David did about that in the Psalms, how hurt he was by it and so on. But this is obviously the most well-known betrayal in Scripture, Judas betraying Jesus. Sorry about that. Now, the betrayer of Jesus Christ was one of the 12 apostles, right? He was one of the 12 apostles, the apostles of the Lamb. In verses 2 through 4 of Matthew 10, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, the sons of thunder here, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Right? So these are the 12 apostles. What does apostle mean? Sent one. It's exactly right. Those who were sent out. So he was among the ones who were sent out. The betrayal of Jesus Christ was motivated by greed. At least that was the earthly motivation. In Matthew 26, 14 through 16, then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Who else likes to look for opportunities? Yes. Satan is an opportunistic one, isn't he? Because remember, when Jesus was tested in the wilderness, after the testing was over, it doesn't say that Satan left him never to bother him again. It says Satan left him looking for an opportunity, right? Looking for another opportunity. I paraphrase, but that's an important thing to understand. Is Satan is opportunistic, and we see that in Judas here, that he is waiting for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, greed was the earthly motivation for the satanic betrayal of Jesus Christ. Remember, there's an earthly motivation, as we saw with Ahithophel. Maybe the earthly motivation was connected to the fact that he was the grandfather of Bathsheba, but there's a satanic element behind it, right? The satanic element of the betrayal. Here we see the same thing with Judas. So greed was that earthly motivation. But the betrayal was satanic, and the Bible is very clear about that. Luke 22, 3 through 6, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So Satan entered into him. Right. This is talking about a direct thing. And I've told you before, I absolutely in no way believe that I am significant enough in my own spiritual walk to command the attention of Satan himself. That would be arrogant for me to assume that. But in this case, the scripture tells us that he got Satan's direct attention. Satan entered into him to cause him to do this. Right. He had Satan's direct attention. John 13:2 says, during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. So we know that what Satan was doing was putting this motivation in, right? He was giving him this thought to betray Jesus. And goes on from there. But if we skip down to verses 21 through 27, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in the spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, as they did often, by the way. If you ever follow through and you read through the Gospels, you'll see they sit around and look at one another all the time. It's like, what? What's he talking about? They began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, who is that? John. That's exactly right. That's how he refers to himself, is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking?" Right? So he gestures to John, says, "Tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking?" He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." He knew he was going to do it. And he said, "Okay, what you're going to do, go ahead and do it. Do it quickly." So there we have it. It's satanic, right? So there's an earthly motivation of greed. And by the way, we talk about greed. It takes a number of forms, right? Here we have the 30 shekels of silver, right? The money. But greed can be in the form of like a lust for power, right? You can have power lust. And so that can motivate. There's all sorts of forms that it can take. Don't necessarily think of it as like what you see portrayed in the movie. What was that movie, Wall Street or whatever it was? The Wolf of Wall Street. Yeah, it's not always that. It doesn't always work that way. Greed can take a lot of forms, but our sin nature will definitely direct us toward greed. There's no doubt about it. Now, David had a friend who helped to ththwart his betrayer. Remember, Hushai was his friend, right? And he sent Hushai over there to thwart the betrayer, Ahithophel. At least God permitted it to happen. But in this case, Jesus actually calls his betrayer friend. And this is one of those, I'm not going to try to teach it to you today, but this is one of those passages I want to teach. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Now, so friend, he calls him friend. And that in the Greek, it's friend. That's what that word means, is friend. Is that not fascinating? I find that fascinating. Do what you've come for, right? And so he calls Judas, the betrayer, his friend. Again, it's a very, very different contrast there, right? That the betrayer himself is one who Jesus calls a friend. Ahithophel's betrayer resulted in failure. That's why I put it in quotes, by the way. I mean, did he act like a friend? Not really. Hopefully, if you got friends like that, you don't need enemies, right? So Ahithophel's betrayal resulted in failure, but the conspiracy of Judas worked as planned. I mean, if you think about it, his conspiracy was permitted to succeed because what was going to happen was the betrayal of Christ, and he was going to end up going to the cross. As it turns out, I mean, as one of the things I was mentioning in the prayer meeting before we came out here, you know, with some of the things that we're witnessing, that we know Satan is behind, right? We're watching all this craziness, and we know Satan's involved in it. And if you look at what we have described in scriptures, God permits some of these things to happen. But if you look at the way it always plays out in scripture, he permits these things to happen because in the end, it's going to result in working out the way he wants it to, right? He's in control, and it's going to work out. This is another example. He permits this betrayal, and he permits this to be successful. But what ends up happening? Jesus ends up going to the cross, and because Jesus ends up going to the cross, all of us now have eternal life and are going to be in heaven with God forever and ever. So we need to understand that God, when God permits these things to happen, there's an end goal in mind. He's not just permitting it willy-nilly. He permits it for a reason. However, even though his betrayal had succeeded, remorse led Judas to commit suicide as Ahithophel had done. In Matthew 27:35, it's very clear in this passage that the remorse involved. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." That's another study in and of itself, right? What is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. All right, so this is an example. By the way, when you want to teach on repentance, this is one of the passages you will turn to, because Judas Iscariot was remorseful, but he never repented, right? He knew that he had done something wrong, and he was remorseful about it. But he never, I mean, even though he threw the silver back into the sanctuary, that's not the same thing. Did he ever really repent of what he had done? I don't think there's evidence of it. I mean, he went and hanged himself. I mean, he was guilt-ridden and remorseful, and he killed himself. But I don't think there's evidence of repentance at all here. So there's a difference between guilt and remorse and repentance. Repentance is something else. All right, let's look at some conclusions. Satan's world system is so untrustworthy that potential betrayers can come from within one's own household. Micah 7:5-6. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. This is kind of gloomy, isn't it? From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For a son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. That's the reality. We can be betrayed from within our own household. And Absalom, excuse me, was a betrayer from within the household of David. And Ahithophel was someone close. You know, it says, don't have confidence in a friend. He was very close with Ahithophel, and Ahithophel ends up betraying him. So who can you trust? The Lord. That's right. The Lord. And that's the key, right? He is faithful. We don't have to worry. We're not going to be betrayed by God. He will never betray us. So if you want to have confidence in someone, have confidence in the Lord. That's the lesson. You can be betrayed from within your own house. And this is certainly true during the dispensation of the church, the stewardship that we're in right now. Church age, if you will, Matthew 10, 35 and 36. This was Jesus talking about what he came to do. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So what he says here is kind of interesting because he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. For he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Powerful passage. But what he's saying, does that mean Jesus is saying, I came here, that God the Father, my Father in heaven, he designed the family as a blessing for society, and I came here to destroy all that? No. No, what he's talking about is what's going to happen, and there are just so many examples of it that you just can't even imagine, of someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ, believing in him, and it causing great division within the family. Absolutely. I mean, there's been families that have been really disrupted by one member of the family. Now, in other families, it's a different thing. In other families, someone comes to faith in Christ, and it ends up being an influence where the whole family comes to faith. And in fact, one of the things that was kind of cool, we were shut down a while back in terms of doing the CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship, the Good News Club? Yeah, the Good News Club. I couldn't think of it. And a Good News Club. We used to do a Good News Club, but kind of unfortunately, everything kind of got shut down on us. They weren't letting us do it after school, and there were other things that limited us from being able to do it. Anyway, when Terry and others were involved in doing that, there was actually one particular example of it was a mother, right? This mother was bringing her child. Was it son or daughter? The little girl. This mother was bringing her little girl to the Good News Club, but the mother was kind of like, you know, had this whole attitude about the whole thing, like, I don't know what's going on here, but I don't know if this is good or not. But the child wanted to be there for the Good News Club. Well, the little girl gets saved. Then the next year rolls around, and we're ready to do the Good News Club again, and the child comes back. And the mother is completely changed. Everything's different because that little girl had evangelized her mother who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and now her mother had a whole different attitude. So one member of a family can come to faith in Christ, and it can work like that. If you look at the example in Scripture, I'm going to do a little search. I think it's Acts 16. Is it Acts 16, 30 and 31? Is that the right? Yes. Here's this example. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know this example. This is the Philippian jailer, right? And then in verse 31, it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." It turns out this is one of those examples. He believed in Jesus Christ, and he was saved, and his whole household gets saved. So it can happen that way. But what I'm here to point out to you is that in this passage that Jesus is talking about here, it doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes someone comes to faith. I mean, I've given you the example of Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's Jewish by birth, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior, and his family had a funeral for him. You know, he was considered to no longer be part of that family. That's what can happen, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. Yes? Yes. See, that's the, yes, thank you for that, because I was going to talk about that earlier and then I got sidetracked. Yes, thank you for reminding me of that. So he says here, he doesn't say, he who loves father or mother is not worthy of me. That's not what he says. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me. And then he says, and he who loves son or daughter more than me. Because the point is, as much as you love your father and mother, as much as you love your children, you're supposed to love the Lord more. And that's one of the things interesting when Terry and I, I've told this before, when Terry and I started dating, one of the things that we agreed as part of the whole thing is that we were never going to be jealous of God. In other words, we were understanding that we were supposed to love God more than we loved one another. And in fact, our capacity to love one another would be greater because of our love of God. And this is true in this passage as well. Your capacity to love your children, your capacity to love your father and mother is greater when you love God even more. And in particular, he's talking about himself here. Jesus is talking about loving him. So it's not that you're taking from one to give to the other. When you love the Lord, it increases your love for your father and your mother. And you're exactly right, Paula. He was not telling them not to love their parents, because that's a commandment. He would never tell them that. He was saying, you should love me more. You should love me even more. But look what he says, that there's going to be a disruption in the families, right? There's going to be a disruption in the families. And if you look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, the word that comes to mind here is in verse 4, the treachery there in verse 4. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. And I just think this is such a perfect description of the world we live in, folks. And I know preachers have been preaching this for a while, but man, this really rings true. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, and that's the word that, again, the treachery or betrayal, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It goes on to there, holding to a form of godliness. But look at this description. Oh, my goodness. Is that not the world we live in? Oh, boy, it sure seems like it to me. That is the world we live in. It is just so descriptive of the people that you see every single day. When faithful believers are betrayed by someone they trust, the Lord will become their dread champion. That is the language of this passage here in Jeremiah 20, 10 through 13. Let me read through this. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, notice that, all my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. But look what it says in verse 11. But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed, with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy one from the hand of evildoers. Remember when we talked about vengeance, right? The fact is, the vengeance is the Lord's. When we are betrayed by someone we trust, and Jeremiah here said, my friends, right? They turned against me. When we are betrayed by someone we trust, when we're betrayed by anyone, really, but when we're betrayed, we can turn to the Lord, and the Lord will be our dread champion. Now, what do you think that means? It actually is talking about the language of the Hebrew there is a mighty warrior that puts dread in the hearts of those who face that warrior. If you want to think about it, think about the Israelites as they're standing there looking at Goliath. He was the Philistines' dread champion because they were absolutely in fear and dread of Goliath. They weren't even willing to go face him because they weren't even sure, well, what are we going to do, right? Because here's Goliath. And David said, I got a stone for that, right? I can take care of it with a single stone. But he was the dread champion for the Philistines. That's a picture of what And the Lord will be for us. But, you know, obviously he can't be defeated. The Lord can't be. We should not be surprised by betrayal. We should not be. Because in this world, we are sheep among wolves, right? We are the sheep and we're among the wolves. That's why you need a shepherd, by the way. That's going to help protect you from the wolves. But even when we are betrayed, we have the opportunity to be a witness for Christ. Now take a look at this in this passage in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 21. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Wonderful language. We have to be shrewd as serpents. We can't be ignorant to what's going on. We have to be aware. But innocent as doves, that doesn't mean we participate in what's going on. We can be aware without participating. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But look what it says here. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, because it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now, by the way, what is the context of that? Anybody know? The context of enduring to the end, being saved? It's actually in the context of the tribulation. It's talking about the tribulation. But nonetheless, the principle is here, right? The principle is still valid for us today. The idea, the principle of being betrayed, the idea of those who rise up against us. The fact is, when we find ourselves in that situation and we find ourselves facing that kind of persecution, we need to be able to be confident when we face those in authority who would persecute us or whatever we might endure. Put your trust in the Lord. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the words to say. By the way, I emphasize this all the time. Sometimes the perfect thing to say is nothing at all. Nothing at all. But God will give you the words to say, and he will give you the wisdom to be able to know when not to speak. We've seen some silliness among all this coronavirus thing. And by the way, it hasn't stopped. It hasn't stopped. In Bastrop, Texas, right here in Bastrop, Texas, of all places, we had a whole group of people that my term for them is the mask patrol. I even had a harsher term for that, but the mask patrol. And they felt like it was their duty to report on everyone who was not wearing a mask, right? That was what they were going to do. And, it's really crazy and ridiculous. So we can even be persecuted by such silliness as that, right? Oh, it can absolutely happen. It can absolutely happen. All right, let's look at our scripture of the week. Oops, those are hymns. Scripture of the week. And I chose this one for a reason. And I'll tell you what that reason is here in just a minute. All right. Let's read these verses together. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Let's all read them together. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. All right. Here's where the context of this came up. I was actually praying about all the things that we're seeing going on. All the craziness, the riots, the looting, the people's lives being destroyed because businesses that they've worked for years and years and years being looted and destroyed and burned to the ground, and just the things that we're witnessing that are nonsensical, absolutely make no sense at all, and there is no justification for it. And I prayed about it. I prayed to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I know you can shut this down right now if you want to. And then I paused, and I said, but not my will, but yours be done. You have to realize in this particular scenario here with Simon Peter, Jesus is telling him that Satan had demanded, just like what we saw with Job. All you have to do is turn back to the book of Job and see what's going on there with Satan talking to God about what Job is doing and all that. And Satan wanted to be able to go and do things to harm Job. And we don't even know specifically what being sifted like wheat means. But I'm telling you, it can't be good, right? That cannot be good. Jesus is telling him about Satan demanding permission to sift him like wheat. And Jesus, who could have done so, did not say, but I spoke to the Father, and the Father is going to keep him from being able to do any of that to you. Or something miraculous could have happened, right? A miracle could have taken place. Where something would have happened to protect Simon Peter from being sifted like wheat. That's not what happened here. You see, a lot of you don't even think about this, but there's an example where, and there's multiple examples on this. There's an example where Jesus is walking up the steps to the synagogue, and he heals this guy that's been crippled, right? He heals this guy. Here's what you got to realize. This person had been crippled from birth. Jesus had walked by that person sitting there on the steps crippled how many times? How many times? Any one of those times he could have healed the cripple, but he didn't do it. And by the way, part of that story that's amazing that gets overlooked is this is a person who'd been crippled from birth. If you remember, and by the way, you don't remember this. None of you do. But when we were little bitty and we first got up on our feet and we were trying to walk. We didn't know how to walk, did we? Right? We had no clue how to walk, and we had to learn how to walk and keep our balance and do all of that. Well, this person who was crippled had never walked. So the miracle is not only the fact that the crippling distortion and whatever had happened to this individual was removed, but this individual got up and just walked away. I mean, how do you do that? I mean, how does somebody who's never walked in their life get up and walk? That's miraculous. It's the muscles themselves being atrophied, all of that. You take it all into account, it's miraculous on all those levels. I mean, you've got to look at that. It's a greater miracle than most people even think about. But what I'm trying to point out is Jesus was walking by day after day, and then one day he healed the cripple because that was the time when it was the time to do it. God is capable of performing miracles at any given moment. Amen? I mean, God can perform miracles at any given moment. But we have to understand, not our will, but His be done. In this case with Peter, Satan was asking permission to sift him like wheat. And Jesus' response is in verse 32, but I have prayed for you. So what he's telling Simon there is, God's not going to protect you from what Satan is asking to do in terms of stopping it. He's not going to put a barrier up and stop it from happening. Satan's going to get this opportunity to do this to you. But I'm praying for you that your faith may not fail. That's where the protection comes in, right? The protection comes in the strength of his faith, the keeping his armor on, right? We learn about the armor in Ephesians 6, keeping his armor on, keeping his eyes fixed on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12. All of these things are things that Peter can do, and that's where the protection from God comes from. But God is going to let this happen. But Jesus is going to pray for him that his faith will not fail. But then this is significant too. And you, when once you have turned again, now some people think that means that his faith is going to fail, and it might. It's a possibility, right? Because what does Jesus say here? That your faith may not fail, which means there's a possibility that it's going to fail, right? And I just think if you look at Peter, I think you can find an example of where his faith failed him, right? I mean, I'm pretty sure when he denied Christ three times, you know, and that's a good example of how somebody can do something like that. And you know, Peter's a believer, but yet he denied Christ three times. And Jesus told him he was going to do it. That's the thing that's crazy. Jesus told him he was going to do it. And he said, I would never do that. And then he ends up doing it, right? So maybe this was the example of where his faith failed. When you have turned once again. Now, by the way, that could be his faith failing. And then he turns back, right, from that. It could also just simply be when he turns back from having to deal with being sifted like wheat. If you think about it, for example, in your own lives, when you face something of this magnitude, and we don't know what that was exactly. When you face something of that magnitude, does it not draw pretty much almost all of your attention? It will. I mean, I've told you to pray for this family that I know, the Harmons. They've had two children die in the past 3 years, both of them around the same age. I mean, what a tragic thing. You know their life right now is absolutely consumed with that. And so at some point in time, as God brings them comfort and brings them peace, and at some point when they're able to get beyond the grief and all the things that go with that, they'll be at a point where they'll be able to then minister to others. Because what does it say here? Strengthen your brothers. See, Jesus knows that while Peter is dealing with this, he's not going to be able to be involved in other ministries such as being a source of strength and comfort for those around him. He's going to be utterly focused on facing Satan. And that, there's a lesson in that that I want you to realize. When things happen in our lives, I'll use you as an example, Ed. So you're engaged in a ministry there with RVIX. You're participating in that ministry, and it's a blessing for you, and it's an active part of what you do. You could have something happen in your life that is something you have to deal with that would make it where you might have to step away from that ministry for a period of time because you simply aren't able to continue focusing enough attention on that ministry to be able to. You may, and that's a hard thing to do. I mean, are you not blessed by that ministry? He's nodding his head. He is. And so, but how difficult would it be? I, as the pastor of this church, I could have something happen in my life that would be such that I might have to step away from ministry for a period of time and focus my attention on dealing with whatever that is. Is that something to be ashamed of? No. Because God knows that that has happened to us. God understands that. He's opened the door for ministry for us. He understands when we're able to participate in the ministry and when we're not. We're not talking about some sort of sin that disqualifies you from ministry. We're talking about a life event that has put you in a position where you're not able to completely focus. So when you see that phrase, when once you have turned again, I believe that's where he's been able to actually take his attention off of whatever this sifting like wheat means and able to focus back on the ministries that he's involved in. And is it that he fails and he denies Christ three times and then he turns again? Maybe so. But the reality of it is there's a period of time where Peter is not able to strengthen his brothers. And Jesus knows that. And he says his prayer is that once he's able to turn again and once he's able to come back, he's going to be able to be there and strengthen his brothers and whatever else. Does that make sense what I'm saying? I mean, it's a difficult thing for us to face because no one of us wants to say, I'm not able. When in reality, God is the one who enables us anyway, right? But he also is the one who puts us in situations where we might have to not participate in particular ministries for a period of time. And we need to be okay with that. The real thing I wanted to highlight about this passage, though, is not my will but yours be done, because this is a case where God certainly could have stopped Satan from doing this. But he didn't. And Jesus told him, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that you'll remain strong. And in our own lives, we're going to face things certain times where we say, well, God, you could have kept this from happening. Yes. Yes, he certainly could have. But he's got a reason. He's got a will in all of this.
Sifting like wheat. If you take wheat when it's freshly ground, it looks pure. It looks like good flour.
Yeah.
Then you sift it. And what do you get out of it? You get the little stones. You get the
yeah. Well, I think so. So let's talk about that. Sifting like wheat. So when you sift wheat, you look at the wheat, it looks great. And then when you actually sift it, you see that there were impurities in there. There were things in there that your eyes could not even see. And so when you sift it, the impurities are highlighted. And so it's going to highlight Peter's weaknesses. But see, that wasn't Satan's motivation. Was it? Satan wasn't motivated. Well, he wanted to expose his weaknesses. Exactly. He wanted to expose his weaknesses what's the word I'm looking for? And to use those weaknesses against him, right? But see, God was going to actually use it the other way around. Because by him being sifted like wheat, it was going to do that. Indeed, his weaknesses would be exposed and exploited. That's the word I was looking for, yes. Exploited. But ultimately, it was going to be a purifier for Peter, right? Because of enduring through that. If you think about it, what happens when we go through fire, what happens? We get purified, right? We get purified. And that was God's purpose. So even Satan wanted to expose his weaknesses and exploit them. You're exactly right. But God was going to use it to actually purify Peter and make him even stronger in his faith. And if you look at his writings, in particular in 2 Peter, 1 Peter as well, but in 2 Peter, he's matured so much in his faith. It's amazing how much he's matured in his faith. Any other points? Any other questions? Thoughts? All right, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to look at your word and to study about betrayal, to study about the things that people can do. It's almost amazing to imagine that from within our own household we could face betrayal, but it is true. And we thank you that in the process of looking at this, we are reminded once again that our trust needs to be completely in you. And though we do have people around us that we have come to put trust in, we need to realize that even those people can fail us. Even those people can betray us. And we need to realize that you will never do that. You are completely faithful. You're completely trustworthy. Our trust that we put in you is well warranted, and it is not going to be betrayed. So we thank you for that reminder. We also thank you for the reminder here in the Scripture of the Week that we often are permitted to face things. There are things that we know happen in our lives that you could have prevented from happening. And yet you have allowed these things to happen in our lives for a reason. Ultimately, your goal is that we would be strengthened in our faith and purified. I think back in the last hour, we did a review of material from Romans that we did in 2011. And that was before the fire, the Bastrop Complex fire happened. You could have stopped that fire. It could have never happened. And yet you permitted it to happen, and it strengthened our faith, and we were refined by it. We became stronger as a result of going through that test, as difficult as it was. We became stronger in our faith as a result of going through that test. So we need to realize you're not going to take all the difficulties away. We're not walking on rose petals and living a life that has no trouble. We face difficulties, and yet you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You've given us all that we really need in order to face the difficulties that come our way, and we are thankful for the intercessory prayer that we have from Jesus Christ on behalf of us. We are thankful for his advocacy, that he is our advocate as we get accused day by day. We thank you for everything that you've supplied, and we actually thank you for the fact that you allow difficulties to come our way that we might learn and grow through them. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.